Welcome to the Journey of a Christian Dad podcast. I'm your host, Dan Lewigs. Who is the spiritual leader of your family? Is it you, your pastor, your spouse, the media? Do you know? I did, and sadly, no one was taking responsibility to lead our family. Well, friends, someone needs to take that job, and that man is you. You may not feel qualified, and some days I don't. With the help of God and a community of dads helping each other on their journey, you can be the leader your family deserves. We welcome you to the Journey of the Christian Dad podcast. Hey guys, welcome back. Glad to have you with us. I've got John Michael Talbot with us, and he's going to lead us off with a prayer before we dive in. Go ahead, John.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would bless us in this, our sharing together, that the Holy Spirit would anoint us from the Father through Jesus, and all that we say and share together would come forth and lead us back to God the Father through the love of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And anything that is not of you would simply not be remembered and would be erased from the memories of the listeners and also from our memories. And only that which is from you would be written upon our hearts. And we pray this through Christ our Lord, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Oh, that was fantastic. So that was why I wanted to record that one.
All right.
That was fantastic.
Always pray that prayer before an interview, because anything that's just chit chat, you know, nobody needs to.
Right, right. Yeah. What I liked about the prayer was also remember what's from God and, you know, let the other stuff fall off. So engrave God's word into our heart. So that was really cool. So for those that didn't read the show notes or check anything out, I can't believe I've got John Michael Talbot on, a multi-platinum selling Grammy Dove Award winning contemporary Catholic Christian music pioneer. He's got a new book coming out called Late Have I Loved You. It's also his 59th album that just came out, and it's got 37 books out there, and holy cow, you're here.
Oh yeah. Well, I got to be somewhere.
That's right. That's right. Well,
so I might as well be here.
Yes. Yes. We were talking just a little bit of baseball before we recorded, and I had no idea you were scouted by the Chicago White Sox.
I was. I was in, I started when I was young, 5 years old. So I started in music when I was 8. But I basically, my knees gave out. I was a catcher, and I was big for a kid. And we were in a group or in a team that was put together by a guy named Hank Nishida, Japanese guy, and wonderful coach. And he put together an all-star of the all-stars. So he went around like Indiana and picked out all the all-star players from the all-star teams. And we would take on teams from a tri-state level, D League and C League and even B League teams. And we would just beat them all. So we got the attention of the Chicago White Sox. And back in those days, the Chicago White Sox were still hot stuff. And so we were all scouted. I mean, every kid on the team was just really, really good. I mean, we were like a well-oiled machine. But I had gotten into music when I was 8 and playing professionally by the time I was 10. And I had already made the decision that I wanted to go the direction of music. So I gave up on baseball by the time I was 13. So that was that. But wow. I still love baseball. I still do. So I follow baseball during the playoffs still to this day, even though I'm a monk and I'm not supposed to sneak in that kind of stuff, but I do.
So that's one of the reasons I was excited to have you on. I've never had a monk on before. Tell us how you got into that way of life, and what are some things from the monk type life that people like dads and families and husbands can learn from the monk type life?
Well, number one, we're in an integrated monastery. So we have families, singles, and celibate monks and nuns in our monastery. So I'm married. I've been married for 35 years. Viola and I are the founder and founders of this community. We don't have children. So, you know, we say that the people in the monastery are our children, and a lot of them have come and gone. They remain, in my mind, spiritual children, as it were, and we delight in seeing what they go on and become after they leave the community. We say we don't send out failed brothers and sisters of charity. We send out better Christians, and they are, because they learn a lot of rudimentary tools in monastic life that make them better Christians when they go out. So I got involved after, I'll tell the whole story real quick I mean, I got involved in music when I was 8, professional music when I was 10. We put out our first record when I was 12. We were in folk music. The Beatles, of course, invaded America. The Brits came. And everything went to rock and roll. Folk music was out. So we went and won the Battle of the Bands contest in Indianapolis, Indiana. And we got a recording contract with Bill Trout, who was a famous record producer in those days. He went on to become a famous jazz record producer. But so we became well known in the tri-state area, mainly Chicago, you know, Illinois, Michigan, Ohio, Kentucky, you know, Indiana.
Yeah.
So we played around in those areas, and the radio stations would play our single and that kind of thing. And then when I was 15, Bill said to us, he says, "Well, there's this new sound coming out of the West Coast called country rock." The Byrds had put together a record called Sweetheart of the Rodeo, and other bands were beginning to pick it up, Poco, the Flying Burrito Brothers mainly. And he says, "Well, Johnny, he called me Johnny. He said, "Johnny, you play bluegrass banjo. You know, you were schooled under some of the best banjo players in America," which I was. "And, you know, you are adept on stringed instruments." So I learned the pedal steel guitar and the dobro, and we began to switch the band over to a country rock band. And we ended up recording 5 records, ended up on Warner Brothers. And so at age 15, we started touring the United States, and we did what bands do. You play with every other band in the rock world, every other artist in the rock world. And I found out pretty quickly that everybody were good people, basically. I mean, the drugs and, you know, the sex and all that stuff come with it. But essentially, musicians are, and any artist, they're just trying to be successful at their art, and they want to be appreciated. That's what drives most of them. The fame and all that is later, you know, it messes them up. And so most of them were unhappy. And I said, there's got to be something more. So I started reading about just about every religion I could read about, you know, Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, the Sufis from Islam, the Essenes from the Jewish faith. I tended towards the mystical. I read the Jewish or the Greek philosophers. And I was also reading a Revised Standard Bible that my grandma had given me. I come from a long line of Methodist ministers on my mother's side. And those red letters were jumping out. Jesus seemed to be able to say so much more by saying so much less. You know, the Buddha took page after page after page of his sermons, you know. But Jesus could just say so much less. The Sermon on the Mount is short. I mean, very, very short. But he said so much more. And that got my attention. But I didn't have a personal encounter with Christ. So I began to pray. And I prayed hard as we toured across America. You know, every night I would pray after concerts. And One night I had a personal encounter with Jesus, and I knew it was Jesus. And I didn't understand theology or anything like that, but I knew I was loved. I come from a good family. My mom and dad and brother and sister loved me a lot when I was growing up. I knew what, you know, family love was, but this far, far outshined, you know, human love. So I knew I was loved, and I knew my sins were forgiven. And in my little young rock and roll life, my sins were starting to stack up.
Mm.
So I knew my sins were forgiven. So I came back to Christianity, the faith of my upbringing. And Terry and I, he also became a Christian, my older brother. And we got involved in the Jesus movement. Today, there's a movie out, you know, the Jesus Revolution.
Fantastic.
We didn't call it the Jesus Revolution. It was just the Jesus movement. And the music we made was just Jesus music. It wasn't called Christian contemporary music yet. It was just Jesus music. And, you know, we never met Lonnie Frisbee, even though he was really, everybody knew he was the guy that God used to get this thing going. We met Chuck Smith. He was the pastor that kind of settled Lonnie down and got the thing kind of organized and institutionalized. You know, Chuck Girard with Love Song. We knew Chuck and still do know Chuck. We bounced around on the West Coast and played tent revivals. And, you know, we played out in the San Fernando Valley. Church on the Way was a real epicenter of the Jesus movement with Pastor Jack Hayford. And at the beginning with Ken Gullickson and the beginning of what would become the Vineyard movement. So we did all that on the West Coast. And we all... And we played a place called the Road Home Festival out in Colorado Springs. Our band, we put the band back together. It had fallen apart. We put a Christian version of Mason Prophet back together.
Oh, wow.
Which was the country rock band. And played our last gig there. It was a big, big festival with 10 or some odd thousand folks there. And the fella from Murr Records, which was the contemporary wing of Word Records, which was the biggest, you know, gospel record company really going at the time. And his name was Billy Ray Hearn. And he heard us and he says, "Gosh, I want to sign you." And we said, "Well, Billy Ray, we would love to sign with you, but we're breaking up." We wanted to sign with Arista Records with Clive Davis. And Clive liked the band. He didn't mind the Christian stuff at all, but he felt we were still too rock and roll. He wanted something more country rock. And my older brother, who was really the leader of the band, didn't want to do country rock so much anymore. He wanted to do more rock and roll. So I said, "Well, would you want to sign me? I want to do something more of a like a folk singer." And he said, "Sure, send me a tape." But he says, "I'll let you know a secret. I'm going to start a new record company called Sparrow." So I ended up signing with Billy Ray and Sparrow Records. And he moved to Canoga Park, California, and started a new record company. And there were five artists, including my older brother eventually, and there were five artists and 14 employees in a little warehouse in Canoga Park, California. And it grew and became part of the conglomerate of the biggest Christian record company in the world today. And I began going back and forth across the United States, playing every fellowship and coffee house and church that was on basically the Jesus music circuit.
Mm-hmm.
I had a blast, but I was troubled by one thing, and that was the division I found in these Christian expressions of the Jesus movement. They were all really good people. They all had the Holy Spirit. I had no doubt about that. But, and they all went to the Bible to try to figure out how do we live together and how do we do this thing, you know, called the Jesus movement. but they were very divided among themselves when it came to the particulars of, you know, okay, once we get past the initial thing of Jesus, what is the correct doctrine? How do we worship together? How are there sacraments? What's the Lord's Supper? You know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So they couldn't fellowship together on those levels.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, well, there's got to be something I'm missing. So I began to study the early church fathers. And I mean, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus of Lyon, the guys that were around contemporaneously with the writing of the last book of the Bible, namely the Revelation or the Apocalypse of St. John, within about 10 years of that writing. And I was shocked to discover the organic and kind of primitive expressions of what today we would call the Catholic Church. Now, I didn't want to be a Catholic. I wasn't looking to be a Catholic. I didn't even like Catholics. I'm still working on that. But I found that. And around the same time, I was hungering for something more contemplative and sort more mystical. And I stumbled on to some books like The Imitation of Christ and The Life of Francis of Assisi, who was this radical gospel guy, and Benedict of Nursia, you know, again, a very radical gospel living fella, just one went for the guts. You know, he went, nothing held back at all, just went totally full on into this life of deep contemplative prayer and, you know, mysticism, Christian mysticism. When I say mysticism, I just mean he entered into the mystery of the faith.
Mm-hmm. Mystery of the faith. Thanks for adding that.
Yeah, yeah.
Sometimes people think, Eastern, you know.
No. It's just entering into the mystery of Christianity, because love is a mystery. You know, you can't fully define our love union with God through Christ. It's beyond our full description. And these guys wanted to enter into that. And then, of course, the desert fathers and mothers. And they lived in a time, of course, before the split between the East and the West. And, you know, in 1053 and 1054. So the problem was all this was Catholic. It, you know, on the logical side with the church fathers, and on the contemplative and mystical side. And the Lord gave me a word. He says, John Michael, I want you to become a Catholic. You know, she's my first church. I love her most dearly, but she's been sick and nearly died. And I want to heal her and raise her to new life. And I want you to be a part of her. So, wow, that was a shock. So I sought out a Franciscan priest named Father Martin Walter in Indianapolis. And about a year later, I became a Catholic. I moved to Alverna Retreat Center, moved into a hermitage. And I thought, well, this is it. My life in the evangelical world is over because I've become a Catholic and they're going to wash their hands of me and my music. So I did one last record. And I called it the Lord's Supper. And it was a Catholic mass in a charismatic setting. I was working with a group there in Indy called the Evangelical Orthodox Church. They later became Antiochian Orthodox. And so they did the Eastern liturgy, but they did it in a charismatic way. So we got together in the studio and they sang in the spirit, and it was just very beautiful and very charismatic. We recorded it. I brought it to the record company and they said, wow, this is the most beautiful thing we've ever heard. But how are we going to sell a Catholic mass to a bunch of Southern Baptists? And I said, Billy Ray, I have no idea. You know, this is my last record. You know, just put it out. It's my swan song. And he says, okay, we'll put it out, but it's going to flop. And I said, yeah, it's going to flop. I know it will. So they put it out. And it became the biggest record of the year that year. And so, surprise, surprise, I was going to disappear and go into a hermitage, and it became the biggest record of the year.
Huh.
So I was in the hermitage, and I was praying the Liturgy of the Hours, which is basically praying the Psalter, you know, daily. And I began putting the Psalms to music in my hermitage in a very quiet setting. And I brought him another recording called Come to the Quiet, because I was in the solitude of the hermitage. And I said, would you want to do another one? And they said, yeah, we'd love to do another record with you now. You know, we just had this huge record. And I played it for them, and they said, oh, this is awful. Nobody's going to like it. It's too quiet. You know, this is not what we expected. And it'll make Americans nervous. I said, we'll put it out. And they said, well, we just made a bunch of money with you. We can lose a few thousand dollars. We'll put this out. We'll put a little string quartet on it to dress it up. But nobody's going to like it. I said, yeah, I know. Nobody's going to like it. Just put it out. So they put it out, and it sold three times more than the Lord.
Oh, my goodness.
So that became the pattern. I would go into the hermitage. I would make this music. They'd put it out. And I sold more records than any other Christian artist back in those days. And, you know, the pattern was you go out and do 150 concerts a year. You put out one record a year. And that was the industry standard. That was the matrix. And I was breaking all the rules. I was going into solitude and silence and prayer and doing two records a year. And they were just going through the roof.
Hmm.
And it's an example that God.
So you were touring.
No, wow. I was like 10, maybe I was doing 10 concerts a year.
Yeah.
Wow. You know, because I got all these requests, and something would come down the pike, and they would say, well, what should we pay you? And I said, just get me there and back. Give me whatever you want to give me. And in hindsight, I was losing out on, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars, I suppose. But I didn't care. I didn't care. I just said, you know, just get me there and back and give me whatever you want. And that's how I operated. And so I was having, you know, a grand time, and I was learning from my spiritual father the basics of monastic life. So that's how I started. God gave me a vision of community in 1971 of people who were in union with God, in communion with each other, and in total communion with creation. I didn't know how to do it. And the Lord said, stay in music and I will open and shut the doors. So people began coming to the hermitage door. I mean, a lot of people. And they thought there was a holy man in the woods, and it was just me. You know, wasn't a holy man, it was just me. So I began going to my spiritual father and saying, what do I do? And he says, well, we'll give you this building that we're not using on the grounds. You guys can rent it. And we started a house of prayer in Indianapolis. And when we outgrew it, we moved down here to Arkansas. We got permission from the Bishop of the Diocese of Little Rock, Arkansas, Andrew McDonald, a saintly man, a saintly bishop. And I had a little bit of land that I had purchased from when I was with Mason Prophet. The band had bought up this little valley down here. And so I only had 25 acres. And we ended up purchasing a whole bunch more land around it. We have 450 acres now, so that the valley is, you know, there's not an intrusion upon the monastery. And we ended up slowly, you know, building the monastery down here. And we've been through a lot of ups and downs, but we're still here. We've been as many as 50 people, and now we're 13 people.
Oh, wow.
And we've been as small as five. So, But we just continue on living the life. The monastic life is it's not that difficult, really. I guess it is by some people's standards, but once you get used to it, it's not that difficult. We're up at 5 or 6 in the morning, like most people. We say our prayer, you know, get ready, and we say private prayers. Then we go for common prayer at 7 o'clock, followed by breakfast. And then there's an 8:30 work meeting where we go through the work of the day. And then everybody's off to work, and they work until about 11:30. There's a little break for prayer, and then there's a noon for private prayer, and then there's noon prayer together, followed by lunch, and then time to clean up, you know, and take care of the dishes and all that kind of good stuff. And then it's back to work. They break at about 4:30, and there's time for private prayer. And then there's evening prayer at 5:30. And then after that, there's a meal on your own. And then time for private prayer after that. And usually we say compline privately in ourselves. We're set up as a semi-hermit or a semi-eremitical community, which means we have private cells scattered around our common buildings, which is a church, a monastery with a refectory or a dining room, kitchen, offices. We support ourselves both through the publishing that I do, which is quite active, and also through Little Portion Bakery. So we have a very, very successful Little Portion Bakery that we operate. And we also have a retreat house, and people come here to make retreats when the weather is nice. And this is one of the, I call it a diamond in the rough. It's one of the most undiscovered, beautiful, beautiful monasteries in America.
Mm.
So it is truly gorgeous. You're in St. Louis, if I remember.
Yeah, not too far.
Yeah, and people come down here from, St. Louis. They come from all over. Well, they really come from all over America, but they really come from Middle America. And it is a gorgeous, gorgeous place. Our outdoor prayer gardens are really unrivaled anywhere. So I would invite people to come and make a retreat. And then I give about 3 formal retreats a year myself. So nice. that's our monastic life. It's not that difficult. It's not that difficult. The difficult part of monastic life is learning how to live with other people. When you live in a family, you fall in love with a spouse, and then you have kids, right? You love your kids. So they grow up, and there are all kinds of problems and whatnot, but you love your kids. I mean, you saw them born, right? And this is different. You fall in love with Jesus, and you hear a call from Jesus, and then you turn around and you go, well, who the heck are these other people? And so it's not unlike going to work and you're working with other people. And the only difference is you don't get to go home away from them. They're here. They're the people you live with. So you learn, and they're a mirror. They reflect your imperfections. So your inability to like or to get along with somebody else reflects your ego, your pride, your problems in your Christian life. So going back to Dorotheus of Gaza, one of the great Middle Eastern monastics, he says, whenever you have a problem or a brother has a problem with you in monastic life, you're always to take the position that you are the one with the problem, not them. If somebody gets angry with you for what you think is no reason, you're always to assume that you are the problem, not them. And you're to really, really, you're to ferret that out within your own soul. So you always take the blame first. So, you know, you go, well, maybe it's something I said to this guy a long time ago. Maybe it's my countenance. Maybe I walk with arrogance or pride. You know, maybe I got to work on that. Maybe it's not even something I did to him. Maybe it's something I did to someone else. And God is using this guy to get my attention about something I did with someone else a long time ago, maybe back in school, that I never really brought to the cross and let Jesus heal. So supernaturally, God is using this situation to heal something from my past.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then once you can, you settle down and you don't get self-defensive or angry in response to this brother. Now, the next chapter is now go and talk to the brother and say, okay, let's sort this out. But you don't do it from a position of self-justification or self-defense, or God forbid, from a position of anger. You do it from a position of true self-emptying love. That is very, very difficult.
I had something like that the other day. It was the silliest thing in the world. My younger daughter says, Dad, I want to, you know, clean the floor mats or whatever from the car. And so mm-hmm. It was cold at the time and the exterior hoses weren't hooked up. And turns out they, you know, get jumbled all up over the wintertime somehow all by themselves. I don't know how.
It's a demon. There's no doubt.
It's
the hose demon.
Yeah.
And, there are also wire demons in the house, I'm convinced.
yeah, for sure. So I'm like, all right, I guess I got to untangle this, and I really don't want to, and she's never going to stop, so fine, I'll just appease her. And then I realize, oh my gosh, this thing is really, really knotted up, and it took forever to untangle it. And as I discovered the chore this was going to be, I'm like, one, I don't want to, and then I got angry with my wife. Because of course she was part of the twisting the thing up and didn't store it correctly. And
I thought
to myself, huh, maybe I'm part of this problem.
Yeah.
Maybe I was the one that didn't store it correctly. You know, that was 3, 4, 5, 6 months ago, you know, and on. But it went through that process that you just described. It was something where I could have moved forward with the anger or stopped, paused, reflected, and turned into a real contemplative 30 minutes of untwisting this thing. And there's about 5 different lessons that came up in the process of this deal. So
praise God. That's a good lesson, brother. I mean, I call Dorotheus, you know, conflict resolution 101. It really is. If every Christian could follow his lead on how to do this, we would be so much better off, because the natural tendency in the world is if the brother gets angry at you without a cause, you know, is to jump back.
Yeah.
Just jump back and say, hey, what are you saying? I didn't do anything to you. I mean, that's the carnal response. That's the ego response. And you seem self-justified in responding that way, you know. But Dorotheus uses this kind of language. He says, we have learned that you cannot have peace in community if you respond that way, even though you seem justified. But you cannot have peace in community by responding that way.
Yeah, while I was doing that exercise, I was working on a talk in my head for a bunch of Christian dads and husbands. It was going to be a talk on marriage. And I'll be darned if this girl doesn't come walking up the street in her Sunday best. By that, I mean tight shorts, tight top. I'm like, wow, that girl's beautiful. And I've got to turn my eyes away. Like, I can't look that direction. Right. And I thought to myself, you know, she's in the neighborhood and on the walking path, and I wonder if I know her. And I go, oh my gosh, not only do I know her, but she's also married to the bodybuilder in the neighborhood. Who's a friend of mine.
Yeah.
Who's a friend of mine. But it's like so funny how one little thought that if you don't capture it, arrest it, change your thought and change your pattern, like you could go down a whole thing. And, you know, in that case, there could have been some physical problems.
How old are you now? How old
I'm 51 now.
Well, there's an old desert father story about a father and his wife. So they mutually agreed that they should both enter monastic life. So he became a monk and she became a nun. This was after they had raised their kids. So they went on and grew to be very, very old. And towards the end of their life, she came to visit him to just to say, she thought, well, I should say thank you, you know, one last time before we die, because I've lived a very enjoyable life of real deep prayer. And had, you know, had we not agreed mutually to do this, we wouldn't have entered into this. So she went to the monastery, she got permission from her abbess, and she went to the monastery to say thank you. She knocked on the door and was received, and she says, I want to see Abba so-and-so. And the monk said, well, that's beautiful. We'll go get him, you know. And they went to get him, and he wouldn't see her. And they went back and told her, and she says, no, I only want to see him this one last time. Please try again. They tried three times. And on the third time, he says, no, brother, you don't understand. The coals are still warm. So he's still, even in his old age, he says he would still be sexually tempted. And he just didn't want to be sexually tempted. You know? However, I can tell you that, at least at my age, the coals do get cooler. And at 51, they were not cool yet. So, you know, we struggle. I mean, as we get older, I think a man, they tell us that men are at their sexual peak at 17.
Yeah.
Women are at their sexual peak at 35. What a shame that they don't coincide, but but they don't. I mean, when I was 17, I think the only thing I thought about was sex. You know, you're like a senior in high school and you're just like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, the bells are going off all the time. As we get older, we get more mature, praise God, and it doesn't become the drive in our life, but we're still really tempted. So there's a lot of literature in monastic literature written primarily for men about the demon of fornication. I mean, some of it is quite humorous about young monks being tempted by fornication and older monks, in order for them not to be embarrassed, say, oh yeah, I'm tempted last night too. And they weren't, you know, and going with the young monk to their spiritual father and taking the same penance that the young monk is given and so on and so forth. But they also have a lot of wisdom about, you know, when you're tempted. Well, most men are tempted at night. So get up during vigils and pray and fast it. You know, when you fast, you kind of wear the body out. So just fast and get up in the middle of the night and pray, you know. And when you wear the body out, the body is not so viral or virile. It doesn't have quite the drive that it usually has.
Mm-hmm.
So they had monastic ways on how to fight it. And the other was manual labor. Just work real, real hard during the day. And it's like, oh yeah, she's pretty. Who cares?
Yeah, for sure.
So there's a lot of monastic literature. A lot of it is humorous, and a lot of it is based on medical knowledge of their day that would not coincide with medical knowledge of our day. But a lot of it still works. A lot of it still works.
Yeah, for sure. So I've got a couple of random questions for you, and then I also want to catch about your new book as well.
Yeah.
So one of my favorite songs is Two Hangmen Hanging from a Tree.
Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about that song or how
Terry
that came together or what it means to you?
Terry wrote the lyrics, and I wrote the music, especially the music for the repeating chorus at the end. It was a protest song. The main thing I can say about the song is, of course, we sang it in every concert.
Had to.
It was banned by the FCC. If we had not been banned by the FCC, it would have been a mega hit in the day. And that would have been our big, big, big hit. And Mason Prophet would have broken through to have been what everybody thought the band would be, which we would have been a supergroup. Jerry Weintraub wanted to manage us. You know, Joe Smith with Warners, they all wanted us to get the very, very best studio players to become part of the band, with me and Terry kind of the front guys. They even said we could tour with the band, but they wanted us to use the best studio players. Looking back, they were right. Terry was loyal to the bandmates because we were all school buddies. And he said no to them. I did not know that he said no to them until literally about 15 years ago. He told me the story. And he also saw the underbelly of the music industry up close, you know, especially with the life of Jerry Weintraub. He was an excellent manager, but as John Denver told us, he said, Jerry Weintraub is the devil. Run away. And so Terry ran away. He ran away. And so we were not managed by Jerry Weintraub, and we did not take that advice, and we never became the huge supergroup that we should have probably, or at least that all of the people in the industry expected us to be. And the song, certainly the guys from the Eagles said that it influenced their song Hotel California on the musical structure of the song Hotel California.
Okay.
So it was a great song for the day. It's not recorded particularly well, but it was a neat song. So that's Two Hangmen.
Was that a blessing that the FCC banned it and you didn't become the big supergroup?
I think it is. I think a lot of our guys really towards the end of the band got into drugs so heavy that I don't know whether they would have survived, because they almost didn't anyway. I think my older brother would have, and he and I probably, depends upon the day you talk to Terry, but we might differ on this. But Terry might well have not survived, but he does have professional regrets. Because, see, they wanted to turn Terry into an actor. He had the look.
Yeah.
He had the Sam Elliott look before Sam Elliott had the look.
Okay. Yeah, that's a pretty unique one.
And so Jerry Weintraub definitely had plans for Terry. And so Terry, you know, regrets it. But at the same time, Terry is happier now than I have ever seen him in my life. You know, and he's a worship leader of an Assemblies of God over 50s chapel. In Fresno, California. And he teaches guitar students, and he just is totally wrapped up in worshiping God and living a righteous life, and he's just laid all that down. And I think Terry is happier than I've ever seen him. Mm. So I don't think Terry has any regrets at this point.
Hey guys, thanks so much for listening. We're going to do a part two on this one. Part two definitely gets into the deeper thinking, the contemplative monk, things that we can learn as men to counter-affect kind of the ways of the world. So we talk about demons. We talk about the thoughts, the eight demons and eight vices, the thoughts that lead to the cardinal sins and the antidotes to them. Guys, I love the second part of this episode. Hope you do too. And with that said, let's let her rip and get you over to John Michael Talbot. Catch you guys later. Thanks, bye. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Journey of a Christian Dad podcast. Thank you guys for being a light. Shine that light out and let others see it. With you guys part of this community, it helps me be accountable to you guys. It helps me be accountable to myself, be accountable to God and Jesus. I hope you appreciated this episode and picked up some great things. Hope you like the challenge and hope you can execute on that challenge this week. I ask of you, please subscribe, share the show with others. Join us inside of the Journey of a Christian Dad on Facebook, inside our private community. Share that community with others. Have your buddies join. Have other dads that are looking to grow in their faith, grow as spiritual leaders of their family. As we engage in our journey and be intentional with it, we can help others grow theirs as well. We thank you again for listening. We thank you for all your reviews. Look forward to reading a review of yours on a future show. So, dear God, thanks for blessing all of us, and thanks for drawing us closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Have fun, guys.